Name is Paul Hooper, and as I said earlier, I really want to echo the welcome that I hope you've had this morning as you've arrived, both here and online. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we explore your goodness together, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, "The Lord is great." But as for me, I am poor and needy. May you think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Some say the greatest question in life is, does God exist? I would humbly suggest that one of the greatest questions is, do I know the God who does exist? More than knowing about him, do I know him personally? Do I know him intimately? Might I contend that nothing is more critical to our lives right now? We may not know God as well as we think. He is as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. Nevertheless, he is knowable. That is what we've set out to do together through this series on the attributes of God. To date, we've explored the attributes that God exists, is unchanging, holy, independent, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and loving. A.W. Tozer, the dean of modern writers on this subject, said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God." The Bible says his greatness, his judgments, and his riches are unsearchable. Trying to comprehend the person of God is like trying to capture all the galaxies of the universe in a child's prism. Yet the Bible encourages us to try. God seeks to be known, he desires to be worshipped, and he reveals himself through his creation and in his word. This morning, we are going to embark on a journey through the Word of God to proclaim his great deeds and celebrate his goodness. We are going to discover the definition of good is not what's in it for me. It's not what I think is best or needed, nor does goodness center on the things that I like or that I think will benefit me. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good and that all God is and does is good and worthy of approval. To say that God is good means God always acts in a way that is true, noble, right, and good. Goodness is part of his nature, and he cannot contradict his nature. It's not just what he does, it's who he is, and who he is never changes. Soon after being granted the extraordinary privilege of exploring this attribute of God with you, I found myself asking a question. Where within God's word do I start as we set out to explore that God is good? It occurred to me that I should start where every epic four-act story starts, in the beginning. So let's take our Bibles and turn there now. Now, before you get too far, for those of you who are turning to Genesis 1, we'll get there. But that's not the beginning of his story. It is important for us to realize that there was something going on that precedes us, someone that existed before our story began. And that someone is inviting us into his still unfolding story. Most people open the Bible and start reading the first book of Genesis and think that is the beginning of the story. But it's not. You see, Genesis is the beginning of Act 3, of the story God is writing. Act 1 begins in John 1, where we are introduced to God who existed before the creation account of Genesis. So let's turn to John 1 together. As you're turning there, I'm going to be reading from John 1, verses 1 to 5. John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or as some translations say, the darkness has not understood it. John is telling us that eternally, without beginning, there was God. Before anything else existed, there was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity is one in three persons in perfect unity. He is a relational, covenant-making, promise-keeping God. And as we shall soon see, he is engaged and active in his story. In Act 2, God creates angels. The world portrays angels to be these cute, chubby, harp-playing cupids. But ask yourself, what happens in the Bible when humans encounter angels? People fall to the ground and cower. The angels described in the Bible are terrifying. What is the first thing the angel says in every encounter? Fear not, or do not be afraid. Something happens in Act 2 that is absolutely crucial to understand if we are going to know God and make any sense of our own lives. First, there is betrayal, and then there is war in heaven. Lucifer, who is believed to be described in Ezekiel 28 as the perfection of wisdom and beauty, and whom God had set as the mighty angelic guardian, became filled with pride. Lucifer decided he no longer wanted to serve God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped as God, and so he tries to seize the throne. The captain of the guard, the general of the army, Lucifer, also known as Satan, convinces one-third of the angels in heaven to join him in rebellion. Why do all great stories have a villain? Because ours does. Satan and the angels that chose to follow him lose that opening battle. They are defeated, but not yet destroyed. And they are cast out of heaven, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You've been thrown down to the earth, you who destroy the nations of the world. Our lives will not make sense, nor will the goodness of God, until we begin to understand that we have an enemy, and it's not God. The focus is not fear, but a heightened sense of things that draws us closer to God. In Act 1, we are introduced to the heroic fellowship of the Trinity. In Act 2, God creates the angels. There is betrayal followed by war in heaven. With that context, we can now turn to Act 3, which begins in Genesis 1. So turn there with me now, if you will. We're going to look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and some excerpts from those chapters. But what's interesting in Genesis 1, verse 1, is that very first verse serves as a summary for the entire first chapter of Genesis. That first verse reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew verb created, a word associated only with God in the Bible, speaks of that which only God can do. It also signifies something new or remarkable, being established out of nothing. What's more, God's name in the Hebrew of Genesis 1 is Elohim. It's in the plural. So from the opening words of Scripture, God not only exists, but he exists in three persons. This heroic fellowship of the Trinity simply breathed the galaxies into existence, and then the heavens, light into the darkness, and land amongst the water. On the first 4 days of creation, God gave the earth form. On days 5 through 6, God filled the void with life. He places the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. It's breathtaking, stunning, beautiful, and magnificent. And in God's own words, it is good. How do we begin to describe this God whose image we bear, who has promised to return in Act 4? Artistic, powerful, awesome, majestic, yet intricate and delicate, to be sure. If God declares that all that he has created is good, how do we know that God himself is good? We are going to see through Genesis chapters 1 to 3 what the rest of Scripture affirms. That God is good because he is God. And because he is God, he provides, he pursues, and he promises. That's not just what he does. That is who he is. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are rich with examples of how God provides. Perhaps the first thing we should note is that God gives us his story in the form of his very own words. Think about this. As the history of creation unfolded, Adam and Eve did not exist. And Moses, the author of Genesis, was not alive. Only God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have provided this part of the Genesis account to Moses. As Pastor Ken shared in his sermon, God is Sovereign, Jesus was the light on the first day. Knowing what was soon to come, God is so good that he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, placing each just perfectly, so we would still have lights to serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, even when we would no longer be able to be in his presence. God left out no detail in his design, and he declares it good. Into this magnificent setting from the dust, God made Adam. He provides Adam very clear instruction. He teaches Adam. In fact, he commands Adam. Genesis 2, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Everything was good except one thing. After God made man, he said, it is not good that man should be alone, in Genesis 2, verse 18. The only thing not good in all creation was a lonely human without an Ezar Kenego. These are the fascinating Hebrew words in this text, a very powerful name indeed, only used of God in Scripture. When you need his help desperately. Ezar is more than helper. It's an ally, a rescuer, a lifesaver, an advocate. Kenego is Hebrew for corresponding to him. And so the two are forever entwined. God's crowning achievement, Adam and Eve, male and female, are made in God's image, proving that neither gender is superior to the other, unique as they are, with each equally reflecting his character as God's original masterpieces. God's cure for Adam's not good loneliness was to provide a deep, spiritually invested, reciprocal relationship with him and each other. The implications of this, to me, are pretty staggering. We are in this together. As God created every part of creation, he called it good. After the sixth day, he declared all his work very good. And he doesn't stop there. Into this vast array, God provides rest. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all his work of creating that he had done. Dare I ask, when was the last time you lingered in the Garden of Eden? When was the last time you lingered in Genesis 1 and 2? We don't spend enough time here. This is a place we should sit down and stay a while more often. For this is a full display of the generosity and the goodness of God through all that he provides. His word, instruction, light, and Ezar Kenego, and rest, just to name a few. Moreover, this is a picture of the future hope we have in Act 4 when Jesus returns and makes all things new. You know what happens next. Satan slithers into the garden. Eve is deceived. Adam, who is right by her side, does nothing. And together, they disobey God. Based on your view of God, what should happen next? God doesn't smite them. He doesn't abandon them. He pursues them. In Genesis 3, verses 8 to 9, we read, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? God's so good, he continues to pursue them, asking, who told you that you were naked. He pursues even further as he asks, what is this you have done? Scripture is full of stories of God pursuing people. Perhaps two of the most compelling stories are the Old Testament story of Jonah and the New Testament story of Peter. You may know them both. What did God want to do through Jonah? He wanted to pursue the hearts of the people of Nineveh. But Jonah ran away, boarding a ship in an effort to flee from the Lord. God pursues Jonah, and this time Jonah obeys God, proclaiming throughout Nineveh, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. In sackcloth, a fast was proclaimed, and everyone urgently called on God. When God saw what the people did, how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring destruction that he had threatened. In the New Testament, Peter vows that he will lay down his life for Jesus only to turn around and deny knowing. In fact, disowning Jesus not once, but three times. I can only imagine what was going on in Peter's heart when Jesus turned and looked him in the eye as he was being disowned. After the disciples experience a fruitless night of fishing, Jesus, following his resurrection, returns to the place he first met Peter, inviting him to come and have breakfast. Even after being disowned, Jesus pursues Peter, restores him, and tells him to follow me, knowing Peter would go on to glorify God through his life and through his death. Perhaps deep down, you too know that God pursues. 4 years ago, I set off on a run for a time of prayer. During the run, I asked God what he wanted to say to me leading up to and during an upcoming Band of Brothers boot camp. I didn't hear anything, but a word came to mind that I started wrestling with. The word was self-reliant. It didn't really mean much to me in that moment, so I wrestled. A few days later, and just 2 days before the boot camp, I found myself at a Mandarin restaurant with a friend. I had to leave to get on my way to the hospital to spend time with my dad. Even knowing this, my friend insisted that I could not leave until they served the fortune cookies. Exasperated and frustrated, I relented. The tray arrived and I made quick work of the cookie, only to be stunned by the message inside. You have a great deal of energy and self-reliance. Please don't think I'm advocating the use of fortune cookies. Rather, I would encourage you to see the goodness of God as he pursues. Two days later, I found myself at the boot camp, alone on the stairs to the beach. I'd been posed the question, how have you been struggling with sin since your last boot camp? And I'd been asked to find a quiet place to pray and make some notes. I'd come to the boot camp from a pretty good place and struggled to put words on the page. After some time in prayer and jotting some notes, I suddenly found myself staring at the words written in big letters on the middle of this page, "You don't trust me." I knew it to be true, and I was devastated. Our Father is so long-suffering, merciful, compassionate, and good that he pursued Adam and Eve, Jonah, Peter, and he's still pursuing me. And I hope the fact that you are hearing this is a reminder that he is pursuing you too. We've seen that God is good because he provides and he pursues. Now let's explore his goodness through his promises. After the fall took place in the Garden of Eden, it became clear that there are consequences for our sin. Even so, God promises a rescue. Adam and Eve created their own fig leaf coverings in a vain attempt to cover their self-consciousness and shame. Our attempts at self-sufficiency always fall short of God's abundant provision. It is here that we see God's goodness in that he does not leave Adam and Eve to wallow in their shame. He sheds the blood of an animal to fashion them tunics of skin. and promises in Genesis 3, verse 15, that Jesus will crush Satan's head and Satan will strike Jesus' heel. This foreshadows the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to bridge our sin separation from God and his return in Act 4 to defeat Satan once and for all. In the climactic moment of Act 3, God pursues us by coming directly into the story himself. He so loved the world that he provides his one and only Son, promising that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, he promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He promises to provide those who believe in him the Holy Spirit, to pursue them by serving as a constant presence, comforter, and counselor for his people. One more mesmerizing provision, pursuit, and promise that is staggering to me. My sheep hear my voice. Through the Word God has provided us in the form of the Bible, he pursues us, promising a personal relationship in which he communicates with us through his Word, and we can communicate with him through prayer. God is good as he provides for us, as he pursues us, and as he fulfills his promises to us. But before I close, by looking at how we are to respond to God's goodness, I don't know if you can sense them, but there are at least three elephants in this room right now. And these elephants take the shape or the form of difficult questions. And you may be asking these questions right now. You may have asked them yourself in the past, or perhaps you've been asked or are being asked them right now by others. The first question is, if God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? You might not like to hear this, or even find it shocking. But the answer is, they don't. Bad things don't happen to good people because there are no good people when the standard we compare to is God himself. In Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human head was only evil all the time. I don't say this to minimize the pain we experience when bad things happen, for that is very real. But to emphasize that only God is good. Then why is life hard? Life is hard because God is good, because he is God. It is our humanity that paints him otherwise because we are the ones who unleashed sin and evil. Jesus himself in Mark 10, verse 18 asks, "Why do you call me good?" And then immediately answers his own question. No one is good except God alone. No one is good. Bad things do happen. And when they do, God provides, God pursues, and God promises. Amen. Often our next question is, okay, if there are no good people, why do bad things happen to believers? In his book, Chasing a God You Don't Catch, Darren Wilson writes, "We have a curious habit of wanting to cover ourselves up when approaching God. Maybe it's because we've been trained by church to make sure we always look our best when it's time to get religious. While this habit may make us feel some semblance of security, hiding our nakedness to God in utter denial of our own depravity and sin, even if we believe all the right things, is selfish, lazy, and sinful. This behavior only creates a wall that keeps us from true transformation." We may never know why bad things happen, but at times God uses bad things to mature his children. David Jeremiah writes that Scripture gives three reasons why God disciplines his children. The first is to punish. Look no further than David. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah murdered, God punished David by allowing his young son to die and his living sons to betray him. God disciplines believers who sin and refuse to repent. Though this punishment is not eternal, it still hurts. God's good purpose in punishing us is to restore us to fellowship with Him. A second reason God disciplines His children is to prevent. Paul provides the perfect example of how God's discipline prevents sin in our lives. Paul did not suffer because he was proud, but in order to keep him from becoming proud. We do not know the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh, but we know it caused him much distress. Three times Paul asked God to remove the thorn, and three times the Lord refused to do so. God promised to give his apostle enough grace that he could endure the pain of the thorn. Because of God's preventative discipline, Paul became more effective. He wrote that his weakness had actually made him stronger. And the third reason he disciplines us is to purify. Sometimes God disciplines his children for his own purposes, which is what Hebrews 12 teaches. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, the key word is chastening. This passage uses chastening both as a verb and as a noun. It's a broad term that can mean anything parents and teachers do to train, correct, cultivate, and educate their children. The ultimate goal is always to help them grow into mature adults. That is what God does for us as his children. He disciplines us so we can grow in faith. Dallas Willard reminds us, what we learn about God from Jesus should prove to us that suffering and bad things happening to us are not the Father's preferred way of dealing with us. Sometimes necessary, perhaps, but never what he would, on the whole, prefer. Knowing these things enables us to examine our lives, repent of sin, accept God's prevention, and pursue purity. And one final question. Is God good all the time? Ann Cetus wrote in Our Daily Bread, the phrase God is good all the time God is good, is repeated by many Christians almost like a mantra. I often wonder if they really believe it or even think about what they're saying. I sometimes doubt God's goodness, especially when it feels as though God isn't hearing or answering my prayers. I assume that if others were more honest, they'd admit they feel the same way. Do you feel as though God isn't answering your prayers? Are you tempted to doubt his goodness? When I feel this way, I have to remind myself that when sin entered God's perfect creation, he had a plan to redeem humanity, and that my circumstances are not the barometer of God's love and goodness. The cross is. Let me say that again. My circumstances and your circumstances are not the barometer of God's love and goodness. The cross is. God has shown you how good he is by giving his only son Jesus to die for our sin. We can't rely on our feelings, but day by day, as we choose to trust him more, we learn to believe with confidence that God is good all the time. God is always good as he provides for us, as he pursues us, and as he fulfills his promise to us. He doesn't promise that bad things will never happen to us, but he does promise to be our refuge and our strength. He doesn't promise that we'll never walk through heart-wrenching circumstances, but he promises that we won't be alone. As Robert Murray McShane so aptly expresses in his hymn titled, "When This Passing World Is Done," when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. In closing, it is important to ask, how does this apply to our lives? How are we to respond? Before I suggest six responses, I have to ask you a question. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? In Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, the Apostle Paul explains how to be saved. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Have you received this free gift of his grace? If not, you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord today. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 18, Paul tells us the result of being born again. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. What about those of you who have already believed and given your life to Christ, but may be struggling to live out the new life he is offering you? Would you like to recommit to surrendering your heart, mind, body, and soul, and spirit to Jesus? You can do that today. If you are being led to take either one of these steps, come see any one of the pastors following the service. We would love to pray with you. In closing, turn back to me with Psalm 145. It is here we're going to see Scripture offer six responses to the goodness of God. Psalm 145. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, but I'll give you the Scripture references. Our first response to the goodness of God is to praise God, to give thanks to God. In verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 145, we're reminded, "Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." When we praise and give thanks to him for his provision, pursuit, and promise, we experience his enduring love, mercy, and faithfulness. Our second response is to proclaim God. Verses 4 to 6 are very clear. "One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds." We proclaim God's goodness because we're experiencing the provision of his compassion and grace. Our third response is to trust God. A little further on here in verse 13, the psalmist declares, "The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does." And as Pastor Les read from Psalm 34, verse 8, in the call to worship this morning, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him." When we trust God's promises, we experience his blessings. Our fourth response is to call on God. In verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." When we call on God, he promises to be near to us. Our fifth response can be found in verse 19. We are to fear God. Verse 19 reads, "He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them." And in Psalm 103, verse 13, "The Lord has compassion on those who fear him." When we fear God, repenting of our sin and surrendering our hearts to him, we experience his compassion, he saves us, and he fulfills our desires. And finally, the sixth and last but not least, and clearly the most important of all of our responses, is we are to love God. Verse 20, "The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." When we love God, he provides, pursues, and promises as he watches over us. My hope is that it's becoming abundantly clear that God is generously good, giving us everything we need as he provides, he pursues, and he promises. Because God is good, we owe him all our praise, all our prayers, and we can proclaim his goodness in every circumstance, even when we don't understand. And along with Habakkuk, we can say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've shown us what is good, for you and you alone are good. When we can't see your hands in our situation, help us to trust your heart. When our prayers aren't answered according to our will, help us to trust yours. May we always love you more for who you are than for what you do for us. Open our eyes to the needs of others. Help us to put our faith in you in action. May we spread your goodness and bring many to join us in living close to you in your glory and your love. Amen.